Yeehaw. There's a company called Data Genetics. It's a data analysis company, and some time ago they made some calculations about the cost of the human body. They took the elements, the basic elements from the table that you had to learn in chemistry. They took the elements in the body. They determined their relative percentages, their relative mass. They assumed 176-pound man, and they then went out and got the market price of each element. And here's what they came up with. First of all, they determined there are about 60 elements in the human body. Six of them, the primary ones, account for 99% of your body mass. Oxygen is by far the most common element in your body. Carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. There are five more, a secondary set, that boosted up to 99.8%. Potassium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium. And then the remaining 49 elements are just trace elements. Some of them occur in no more than like thousandths of a percent of your body's mass. Well, they crunched all the numbers, they did all the math, and here is what you are worth. You are worth a grand total of $160. Sorry to burst your bubble, but you're just not worth that much. Now, that is just the elements that make up your body. Now, there's a different way of looking at that. Suppose that you started combining some of these elements into chemical compounds. Insulin is worth a lot. Your body produces insulin naturally. Your body produces plasma. It produces platelets. It produces all kinds of chemical compounds that have a whole lot more worth. And then when you start looking at the tissues that your body is made of and the organs, your body could be worth as much as $8 or $9 million. And that's quite a different way of looking at it. Now, this is again what the body is worth. But how do you measure the worth of a life? Oh, one other thing about these numbers, dollar for dollar, the best thing you can have in your body is potassium, so eat more bananas and you'll be fine. But the problem is that these chemical substances don't really measure the worth of a human life. That's a different thing. The text that was just read for us a moment ago from Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was challenging his followers, and he was speaking to people who had already made a commitment to him. He was speaking to at least his apostles. I'm not sure who all was there on that occasion. It just says his disciples. So it was at least his apostles, but he was already talking to people who had made a commitment to him. He challenges them to continue following him as they should, as his disciples. But right in the middle of this paragraph in verse 26, this gives me an idea of what we are worth. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That tells me that your life, your worth, is more than any possession you could have in this world. And not only that, but there are other passages too that talk about our worth in different ways. Over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, you think about the spiritual value of our lives. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And there in verse 1, he says to walk in a manner worthy. The word worthy there is axios in the Greek. And what it means is the weight or the worth of something. And several times the Bible talks about our worth to the Lord. And what's interesting in this passage here in Ephesians 4, our worth is measured by something that is offered to us. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Jesus said that our soul is worth more than any possession, and yet in a sense there is an even greater worth, the calling that God has given us. He says, elevate your life so that the quality of your life, the spiritual value of your life, equals the calling with which you have been called. You see something similar in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 27, he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, So Ephesians 4, live worthy of your calling. Here in Philippians 1, live worthy of the gospel. Another text in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord. All of these imply that our lives have some kind of value in the kingdom of heaven. So what I want us to do this morning is simply ask the question, what is a Christian worth? Now again, it's not something we can measure in dollar and cents, but I think the Bible gives us an idea of the value of our lives. And we're going to look at it from four different perspectives today. We're going to talk about the Christian's worth to God, the Christian's worth to his community, the Christian's worth to his fellow Christians, and the Christian's worth to the local church. I think if we look at these four things, we'll have some idea, some true idea of how our lives are valuable in the kingdom. First of all, let's talk about our worth to God. When you think about our worth to God, you start out with looking at how human beings are valued by God. You go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis. When God finished His creation, we're told in verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Everything that God made, and that includes mankind, that includes the man and the woman that He created, God looked at it and said it was good. He set man and woman in this idyllic setting, the Garden of Eden, a place of perfection, a place where all of their needs were met. He gave them everything they could ever want. He said their job was to tend to this garden, make sure it was cared for, and that was it. You had this perfect, perfect setting that God created for this man and woman. It was good from the beginning. But the problem is, when we get to Genesis chapter 3, sin was introduced to this. Man sinned, and as a consequence of that, he was separated from God. Cursed was the ground because of his sin. The woman's pain in childbirth would increase. There would be enmity between man and creation. There would be enmity, a type of hostility, a change in the relationship between man and creation. There was a change in his relationship to God. There was a change between the man and the woman. All of this because of the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve. But if you turn over to Romans 5, we're told that God loved man so much that He took care of the problem of sin in the form of His Son. Now, I want you to notice a statement that He makes here in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting in verse 6, He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, He says, here are two measures of God's love for us. While we were helpless, there was nothing we could do about our sins, God stepped in and took the initiative. He made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him by His Son. And the second thing He says is in verse 8, He demonstrates His own love in that while we were sinners. So we were helpless. There was nothing we could do about our broken relationship to God. God took the initiative. And the second thing is, while we were sinners, while we were in rebellion against God, while we had broken His commands and His covenants, He loved us nonetheless and gave His Son for us. But then, in verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." Three different ways of expressing the fact that God took care of the problem of sin. Because we were helpless, we couldn't do anything about the problem. Because we were sinners and we had violated God's laws. And then the worst thing He says in verse 10, while we were enemies. We were hostile against God. And in that condition, God came down and helped us. But I want you to notice something else that He says. That tells me what we are worth as human beings. But I want you to notice two other statements. We're told in verse 8 that God demonstrates His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, now He's talking to us as those who already have been purchased from our sins. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He's talking particularly to us as Christians. If he died for us while we were unbelievers, what do you think he will do for us now? Now that we have accepted his offer of pardon. Now that we have become followers of his Son. Now that we're trying to do something to please God. And then he elaborates on that in verse 10. If while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So God loved mankind enough to send his Son and make provisions for our salvation. But now that we belong to him, he is even to do that much more for us, much more than, he says two times here in Romans 5. Now that we have accepted the provision in his Son, he's willing to do even more for us. So this is not just about how God feels about broken humanity. This is also about how God values his own people. God will do anything he can to make sure that we follow through on our commitment to him, that he helps us along the way. He gives us the tools that we need, the power that we need, the strength that we need to overcome our day-by-day temptations and continue our walk with him. That's how valuable you are, not only as a human being, but that's how valuable you are to God as one of his people. What about your worth to your community? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts out with this list of things that we call the Beatitudes. And after he talks about these people who are blessed because of a certain set of character traits that they have, he then talks about their responsibility. He says in Matthew 5, verse 13, you, that is the blessed, that is the poor in spirit, the mourners, the gentle, those who are hungry, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted, you, he says, are the salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. How valuable is salt? Now, salt is one of those things your body absolutely has to have. If you don't have salt in your body, bad things happen. Salt is the product of two chemicals. They're combined in a certain way, and it's one of the most essential things in human existence. It's not just important to our bodies, it's important in so many ways. In ancient times, salt was used as a preservative. They preserved all kinds of things, preserved meat. What would country ham be without salt? It wouldn't be country ham. That's the problem. Salt is used to preserve things. Salt was used as a commodity in ancient times. It was so valuable that some people, instead of using money, they would trade things in salt. Tells you something about the value of it. How does salt affect the flavor of food? There is nothing more bland than food without salt. Now, I know you can overdo it. But can you imagine your diet without salt in it? Now, I know some people suffer from high blood pressure, and you have to watch that kind of thing. But how bland, how yuck, how boring. We depend on it. We need it. We want it. He says, you are like salt to the world. You're like salt. And he goes on to say that if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It no longer is good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, that's a reference to how ancient salt was collected. If you lived in Palestine, if you lived in a place like Jerusalem, generally people go down to the Dead Sea and scrape salt off the rocks as the water evaporated. Remember, the Dead Sea was dead because it was loaded with minerals, loaded particularly with salt. And much of the salt was just scraped off rocks. The problem was sometimes it might have some contaminants in it. It might have some fungus. It might have bacteria. It might have something in it that could cause it to spoil, and it would no longer be useful for what it was intended to do. What do you do with bad salt? He says it's useful for nothing. You just throw it out on the road and you walk on it. So that tells me that you are worth to this world what salt is to this world. Something extremely valuable, but if you're not careful, you can lose your impact. And he goes on to use another metaphor. He says, "You are the light of the world," verse 14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You are the light of the world. You are to this world what light is to this world. And again, you think about all the uses for light. We just take it so much for granted. It's something in the morning, the sun comes up, and we have light. We have lights in our buildings. We have lights in our cars. Our phones light up every time anything happens. We need light. Your body suffers if it does not get adequate sunlight. It has negative consequences on your body. Things don't grow. Crops don't grow. Flowers don't grow. Trees don't grow if you don't have light. Light is absolutely critical for our existence here on earth. You, he says, you who are my disciples are the light of the world. And he uses that metaphor that a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. But I want you to notice the thing that he points to in this second metaphor. When he talks about being the light of the world, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father as in heaven." I want to point out three things. Number one, others have to see it. Others have to see your good works. That means that you're out in the community. That means you are out in the world living righteous lives. And you're living them in visible ways. We don't just shrink back and don't let anybody know that we're Christians. Other people need to see who we are and what we stand for. They need to see that we live differently than the world around us. Others must see these good works. And these are not just good works in the sense that you're opening doors for people. These are the kinds of things that people of the world will not do. These are the kinds of things that Christians are willing to do because of our sacrificial spirit. Because we're following the love of Jesus. We're following the example of Jesus. And so we will help people in this world in ways that other people won't. So others must see your good works. Others must see it. We have to get outside our circle. We have to get outside our comfort zone. And that means that we will be interacting with people in this world. We can't hide. We can't be invisible. We can't blend in the background. Others, unbelievers is his point. People of the world must see our good works, and then they must see it. They must see the works themselves. The works that must be visible, and they must be visible to others who may not be Christians. That is our worth to the community. Stephen Covey had an interesting concept in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He talked about the things that we get concerned about, and he diagrammed it in a way by talking about your circle of concern and your circle of influence. He said, what we tend to do, we tend to concentrate on our circle of concern. Circle of concern just represents everything that you're concerned about in your life. What are you concerned about? And you just start making this list. And isn't it interesting how big that circle gets? We can worry about everything. We can worry about what's going on in the family, what's going on at school, what's going on in our careers, what's going on with the car, what's going on with our health, what's going on in the family, what's going on at church, what's going on in politics. And the circle just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And we worry, we're concerned about all of these things. He says it's better to work on what he called your circle of influence. There's all kinds of things out here that we can worry about. He said what we need to do is worry about the things we can control. That's what he calls your circle of influence. You work on the things you can do, and you do them as best you can, and what you're going to find out is that your circle of influence gets wider and wider. We get it reversed. We are concerned about all these things. He said, quit worrying about everything. You worry about what you can control. You attack that. You attack your circle of influence. And that will grow and grow and take care of more and more concerns. That's the importance of influence in this world. We have it. Don't think that, well, one of these days I'm going to work on my influence. No, no, no. You already have it. You're already salt. You are already light. The day you became a Christian, you became, by God's calling, salt and light. The question is, how effective is it? Has the salt become contaminated in your life? Have you dimmed the light of your influence? What we're trying to do is make sure our influence is as great as it can be so that we can become worth something to the communities around us as they see the Lord's justice and righteousness and love and kindness and humility. When they see those qualities in our lives, those are not the kinds of things you normally see in this world. But as we demonstrate those to others, our influence expands. What is your worth to your fellow Christian? Now, I'm thinking here primarily about your relationship to other Christians individually, whether they're part of the local church or not. Maybe this is Christians you know in other places. Maybe you grew up in one place and you still have a relationship to Christians there, and now you're living in another place. I'm just talking about your day-to-day relationships with other Christians, whether they are part of a local church or not. I just want to read some characteristics about these Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Down in verse 22, he says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." Uses two phrases here: sincere love of the brethren and fervent love for one another. Sincere and fervent. Fervent, it's the basic idea of zeal, which is one of the things we've been talking about in one of the adult classes this quarter. A zealous love, love that is on fire, love that is passionate. And he also calls it sincere love. Unfeigned. It's real. It's genuine. How often do you hear the word authentic these days? Authentic this, authentic that. Well, it's authentic love. Real love. Love that is demonstrable. Love is not primarily a feeling. Now, in culture, love is largely a feeling. It's something you feel like doing. You feel love for others. Love in the Bible is a way of thinking that promotes a way of living. It's a way of looking at others. You see the value of others to yourself. You see the value of others to God. I love you, first of all, because you are made in the image of God. And I can say that about anybody. If I'm walking down the street and I see a homeless person, I love that person because they are a human being in the image of God. I don't care what they've done. I don't care what they've done with their lives. They are in the image of God just as much as I am. And Jesus died for that person's sins as much as he died for mine and for yours. And when I look at my neighbor, when I look at my coworkers, when I look at fellow students, when I look at anyone that I encounter, that rude person in front of me in line, the person that cuts me off as I drive down the street, the person who is two aisles over in Kroger cussing up a storm, all of those people are made in the image of God. And because of that, I love them. I have to love them, which means I have to be concerned about their best interests. Now, I realize that my opportunities with others may be somewhat limited. I may not have the same opportunities with everybody that I have, say, with my fellow Christians. And in this context, Peter is talking about the love that we have for one another. Sincere, fervent love for the people of God. If we love all men, how much more should we love one another? That should be one of the defining characteristics of Christians. People should see us and say, wow, look at how much they love one another. In recent years, I've had discussions with a lot of Christians who are very concerned about our image in the community And well, we need to be doing more things in the community, and I think we have it backwards. What will impress people is when they see Christians loving one another in a way that you don't see in any other circle. They have to see that. They have to, yes. Do I need to do good works in the community? Yes, I do. As an individual, yes, I do. But what we as the people of God distinguish ourselves with is the love of God in Christ Jesus that we demonstrate toward one another. And so that's one of the characteristics that demonstrates our worth to others. Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. And here's the reason, because Christ Jesus did it. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we bear one another's burdens. When we see a fellow Christian who stumbles, whether it's a moral failure, whether they're struggling with their health, whether they're struggling with their finances, whether they're struggling with attitudes, whether they're struggling with relationships, when I see a fellow Christian who is struggling, I must be moved to come and pick up the load. I remember when I was a teenager, Dad was working on the garage. We had a carport, and he was trying to convert it into a garage. And at one point, all we had was just bare rafters above the parking pad. And he wanted to close it in, give it a nice finished look. So my job as the teenager, was to hold up these 4x8 foot sheets of plywood above my head while Dad went around and nailed each one in place. And we didn't have a nail gun. We had a hammer and a nail. And Dad had to move his ladder each time. So I'm sitting there holding this thing. And that's a burden. I wish somebody would bear it with me. And that's the idea that Paul uses here in Romans 15. When we are burdened, there is nothing more relieving than for somebody to come in and say, let me help you with that. Let me help you with that. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens, to be ready to give that kind of relief to people who need it. Galatians chapter 6, bearing weaknesses. We bear one another's burdens as well. I just kind of covered that point, I guess. Galatians 6, similar language, slightly different metaphor, but anyway, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And again, the emphasis here is on spiritual weakness. If you see somebody struggling with sin, what is your first reaction to that? What we are inclined to do is say, oh, I don't want to mess with that. Marriage problems, call the preacher, call the elders. I don't want to mess with that. Drinking problems, I'm just not equipped for that. How often have you seen someone who has had a perpetual struggle with sin? And they ask for the prayers of the church, and I have known brethren who thought, here they go again. And I have thought that. Here they go again. Can we not do better than that? Can we not see that they are struggling and they need help? And who is better equipped than children of God to help them with that? That also means the restoration of others. And again, from here in Galatians chapter 6, restore such a one in a spirit of what? Gentleness. You treat people gently. You don't use the Bible as a club to pound them over the head. You use the gospel to persuade them to do better and show them the consequences of their sins, and show them the consequences of righteous living. You use it as a method of gently bringing them back to the Lord. And you also look for opportunities for helping others as well. Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And right before that, he gives us a necessary, needed reminder that we don't grow weary in doing that. Being righteous, living godly, and trying to take care of others is exhausting. You will be tired. But it's a good kind of tired. It's the kind of tired that is refreshing because you know you've done the right thing. What kind of person is this worth to you? When you have received this kind of help, how much did it mean to you? Didn't it lift your spirits? Didn't it encourage you to try to do better? If you have ever received anything like this, then you know how important it is. And you know something about the worth of a Christian to his fellow Christians. And finally, I want to talk about the worth of Christians to the local church. Let's look at some good examples first. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 1, he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, that you might help her in whatever matter she may have need of. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. This is a remarkable thing. Phoebe lived in Cenchrea. This letter is going to Rome, which is 600 miles away, which means apparently she's going along with it. And wherever she went, here is an apostle who says, now, I want you to take note of this woman. What a high commendation. I'm not sure why she was going to Rome. Maybe she was just going there on some business, and the brethren in Cenchrea said, okay, here, we want you to do some stuff. Well, I don't know what all the circumstances were, but she's going on a 600-mile trip from Cenchrea to Rome, and she goes there with a commendation by the apostle. And then he says in verse 2, now, when you get there in Rome, you look up these Christians, and Christians, when you meet Phoebe, you treat her in the right way. Wow. What high words of praise. Receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. She's a saint. You treat her in a certain way. And it says that she is she herself has been a helper of many and of myself as well. How valuable was this woman to the church in Cenchrea? There's a lot I wish I knew more about her, but it obviously says that she was someone special to that congregation. And in the very next verse, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And by the way, greet the church that is in their house. Every time Aquila and Priscilla show up in the New Testament, they're working with Christians. They're doing sacrificial things. Those are some good examples. Now, your influence can also be bad in the local church, and there are plenty of people in the New Testament who were singled out because of the problems that they caused. Over in 3 John, 3 John verse 9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Diotrephes thought they didn't need John's letter. Wow, what kind of arrogance is that? And sometimes you have people who feel like their number one job is to police the church rather than help it grow. They didn't need Diotrephes. They didn't need the trouble that he caused. In 1 and 2 Timothy, several people are singled out, not because they were good influences in the local church, but for just the opposite reason. They were lousy influences. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about those who had rejected the faith. They had shipwrecked their faith. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, he said, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And likewise in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, their talk will spread like gangrene, and among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. And later in chapter 4, verse 10, he laments the departure of Demas, who, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You are an influence in the local church. That's not the issue. The issue is what kind of influence do you exert in the local church? And I want you to think about this in terms of a question. What if every member of this church was just like me in, and just fill in the blank? What if every member of this church did evangelism the way I do it? What if every member of this church did hospitality the way I do it? What if every member of this church gave the way that I give? What if every member of this church attended the way that I attend? What if every member of this church read their Bibles the way that I read my Bible? What if every member of this church was the same kind of parent that I was? What if every member of this church practiced benevolence the way that I practice benevolence? Do you see the importance of it? Do you see why we have to be so careful about the influence that we exert? What are you worth? To the Lord, you're worth a lot. You're worth so much that He sent His Son to die for you. That's your worth as a human being. But once we accept the call of Jesus Christ by the gospel, once we accept His terms of pardon, once we declare to Him that we want to be followers of Jesus, that ups the ante. That means there is something higher at risk. That means that the demands of us are even greater. And what we have to do at that point is prove our worth yet again and again. I don't mean this to create doubt, not at all, but to urge us on to greater service. You are worth something to God. You are worth something to the community that you live in. You are worth something to your fellow Christians. And you are worth something to this congregation. That is what we are by calling. Now let's make sure that our lives reflect that. If there's some way we can help you in your spiritual life today, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.